and the widow and the widow's son preserved in that way. Then when the word of God came to him that it was time to confront Ahab again, he did so. He met Obadiah, Ahab's prime minister, on the road to the palace. Showed Obadiah, who was a man of divided loyalties, that he, Elijah, stood before the very God of truth, reminding Obadiah who he was and persuading him that his reverence for this living God was more real than his fear for Satan's bodyguards who had pummeled him with doubt, uncertainty, and fear. Now this morning, if we wanted a title for this lesson, we might call it The Contest on Carmel or The Showdown in Sidonia, because it was between Israel and Sidonia, but it's really probably most aptly titled The God Who Answers by Fire. The God Who Answers by Fire. If you were to select a series of great chapters in the Bible to be particularly memorialized in your memory, you would certainly have to include this chapter in 1 Kings 18, because it's one of the most powerful lessons that we have seen in our review of Scripture, of this sharp distinction that God calls upon us to make in our own lives as we consider the divided loyalties that tend to distract us away from the love of and the obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, this is a showdown then between God and every other competing loyalty. We can begin by looking in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. Let's start reading with the 16th verse and go through 18 to begin. Now, this is following Obadiah's encounter with Elijah, and he said, the scripture says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?'" Now, remember, Ahab has been looking for Elijah to kill him for 3 years. "And he answered," that is, Elijah answered, "'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" Now, this word troubler that Ahab uses is the word that you would use in Hebrew to describe someone who gets in and roils up water in a shallow pond until it becomes all rough and muddy. But interestingly, it's also a word, the root word means viper or serpent. So Ahab was in effect saying, "You troubler, you snake in the grass, Elijah, have I really finally found you?" And Elijah turns on him and he says, "Wait a minute." He says, "You got me confused with you. You're the one who's bringing the trouble onto Israel." Continuing in verse 19, "Now therefore," Elijah says to Ahab, "send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Jezebel was supporting all of these out of the royal purse. And Elijah had the temerity to say to the king who had the power to kill him, "Gather all the people of Israel together and gather all of these prophets together on Mount Carmel." What control he has and what courage. When we're on God's business, we speak with irresistible authority. Have you seen that in your own life? When you're on God's business, you speak with irresistible authority. We speak with confidence without arrogance. Now, did you also note that there are two classes of people who are going to be assembled for this great confrontation now on Mount Carmel? The one class, of course, is the pagan prophets. This is the hardcore of non-believers, and they are being assembled for judgment and for destruction. The second class, of course, is the people of Israel themselves. These are the ones who are on the fence, the ones of divided loyalties. They are being assembled to be given the opportunity to be redeemed. One group being assembled then for destruction and the other for redemption. Have you seen how God is always gathering people that way? The stories in the New Testament of the wheat being gathered up with the tares, of the sheep and the goats coming together. It's always a matter of the choice between salvation and destruction. Not a question, as we've seen in our study of Revelation, whether one day you will come before Jesus Christ, but only whether you come before him today for salvation, or then for judgment. Continuing in verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah said, how long are you going to be uncommitted? How long are you going to be lukewarm? This reminds you of that word that Christ has for the church at Laodicea in Revelation, doesn't it? He says, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You claim to be standing on both sides of the stream. And you remember what God's reaction to that is? He says, it makes me sick at my stomach. He said, I will spew you out, this uncommitted lukewarmness. That attitude that says, God is nice and okay in his place, but I really don't need him that much. Do you notice what Elijah doesn't say here? He doesn't say, if you can't worship Jehovah, at least don't worship those Baals. The equivalent today would be our saying, well, if you can't worship Jesus, at least try to be a nice person. But Elijah knew that that was false, because it's always a matter of somebody having to serve somebody. Everybody's got to do that. And Elijah knew that man was born to worship, and therefore, if you don't worship God, by definition, you're going to be worshiping Satan. We have a friend whose daughter has been married for 15 or 16 years, and his son-in-law has just decided to take up with another woman. And our friend finally called his son-in-law into his office and said, this situation has got to stop. And the son-in-law said, well, what you mean is that I've got to make a choice between the other woman and your daughter. And our friend said, no, what I mean is you've got to make a choice between the other woman and God. See, that's always the choice. Elijah knew that. He wouldn't let them loose. Not to choose is to choose. Verse 22 through 25 contains the challenge. Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And then he turns to the prophets of Baal and says, you call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. They said, right on, man, let's get this on. This is going to be a good show. We like the idea. Let's find out. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? Well, marvelous job, because he had mousetrapped them. They were no way out. Talk about burning bridges. Now, he has thrown down the gauntlet. He is alone. He's up on the mountain. He's surrounded by 850 prophets and an angry king. And he says, this is the way the contest is going to develop. Now, do you notice that he set it up intentionally so that the prophets of Baal had every single advantage except one? The first advantage was that they're on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is down by the Mediterranean. It's a high place. And the prophets of Baal always erected their altars on the high places. Get as close to God as you can. In this case, however, Mount Carmel was sort of the Mount Olympus of this part of the world, because it was thought to be the place where Baal had his permanent residence. So Elijah says, we're going to do this right in your man's backyard. The second thing that he did, not only did he give them the place, he gave them the choice of weapons, because Baal was thought to be not only the rain god and the storm god, but the fire god. Surely, if he's the fire god, he can light a little bonfire. Also the time. As we'll see in just a moment, this contest begins early in the morning. And the worship of Baal always began early in the morning. The sun being on the horizon and looking larger, it was thought that Baal was closer to his followers at that time. So Elijah spotted them, the time and the place and the weapons, and then also, of course, the odds. It's 850 to 1. See, that's pretty tough odds. So he gave them the time and the place and the odds, and then he also gave them first choice. Do you see? Verse 25 says, Elijah said to the prophets, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. Now, everybody knows that the gods always pick the most attractive sacrifice to bless first. And naturally, the prophets of Baal, knowing this, are going to pick the best of the two bulls. Elijah said, that's fine. You take the best one. Give me whatever is left over. So he gave them first choice. And he also let them go first. The implication in the way all this is structured is that whichever God answers first by fire is the winner and the other side loses. And for Elijah, that meant death. So he said, you guys take first pick, you cut your bull up, you put it on the fire, take all the time that you want, and we'll take a poll of how you're doing. He said, you handle all that you need in the way of time, because when it gets to be my turn, see, I'm only going to need a minute. So he gives them the first shot. Now, the final element is that Baal is the rain god. Baal is the rain god, and he's already been disgraced by the drought. So what Elijah is saying to them in summary is, fellas, your god Baal hasn't really done a jam-up job with this rain generation. Now, I know that he's also the fire god, so let's give him a chance to redeem himself and yourself in the process. Incidentally, these prophets needed some redemption because they were in big, deep trouble with Ahab, having failed to generate rain, having failed to find Elijah. Now is their last chance. To refuse, of course, would have meant disgrace and terrible defeat. And the people said, right on. All right, now, couple of interesting comments from the commentators. Broadman has this to say about the contest that's about to take place. It is with bitter irony that Elijah begins to mock the prophets. The Baal myth held that Baal was a dying, rising god. That during the drought, he was killed by the great god Mot, M-O-T, which was the death god for the Baal worshippers. And he was brought back to life by sympathetic magic. For example, rainmaking ceremonies, including self-laceration, in which the dripping blood depicted rain, and therefore in the same way that water primes a pump, the blood is supposed to attract the rain. Let's look and see what happens in the account. Verses 26 through 29. So they, that is the priests of Baal, took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they had made. That's that shuffling dance step that you've seen sometimes in the Middle East. Limped about the altar, and at noon Elijah mocked them, and he said, hey, cry aloud, he's God. Oh, either he's musing, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. Can you catch the sarcasm in this? It's marvelous. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's about 3 p.m. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. Here's what a scholar named Adersheim says about the Baal ceremony and about this particular incident. First, there arose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar. Beginning with a swinging motion to and fro, the howls came louder and louder, the dance more frantic. They whirled. They whirled round and round. They ran wildly through each other's ranks, keeping up their circular motion. The head bent low, so their long, disheveled hair swept the dirt. Ordinarily, the madness now became infectious, and the onlookers would have joined in the frenzied dance, but Elijah knew how to prevent this. It was noon, and for hours they had kept up their wild rites. And now with cutting taunts and bitter irony, Elijah reminded them that since Baal was God, the fault must lie with them. He must be otherwise engaged. They must cry louder. Stung to madness, they became more frantic than before, and what we know as the second and third acts of the Baal feast ensued. The wild howl passed into piercing, demoniacal yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with sword and lances. As the blood began to flow, the frenzy reached its highest pitch. First one and then others commenced prophesying, to moan and groan, and then burst into rhapsodic cries, accusing themselves and speaking to Baal and uttering incoherent, broken sentences. It was a scene of madness and chaos. They raved on, but there was no voice. No one answered. From morning, about 9 o'clock, until the time of oblation, 6 hours of dancing and singing and chanting and raving and cutting and getting up and falling down and tearing your hair and shrieking, and nothing is happening. Sarcasm just drips this passage. It just drips with sarcasm. Have you noticed how sarcasm stings worse than anything? I saw an amusing story this week about two ladies from East Texas who had met each other for the first time in a year. And one, thinking to get the upper hand, said to the other, honey, I believe you've put on a little weight since I saw you last. And the second one says, why, honey, your little face has gotten so round, I wouldn't even have known you if I hadn't recognized them out-of-season shoes. Well, Elijah is making a mockery out of this sacred ceremony. Sacred to the Baals, of course. And he's saying, what's the matter, boys? I don't see any fire yet. He's saying, you know, your fire is kind of like Earl Campbell's chewing tobacco. It's smokeless. I mean, I don't see anything happening here. He said, it must be that you're not doing something right, because we know that God is Baal, don't we? Maybe your man must be deep in thought. I know he's got a lot of problems on his mind, what with this drought that he can't cure and all, so I'm sure he's deep in thought. Maybe you'd better holler louder and see if you can't get his attention. Or maybe he is off for the weekend someplace. Now, I know that your God travels with the Phoenician sailors, for example, so maybe you need to get louder so that he can hear you. Or maybe he had a long, tough night and he's just catching a little siesta. And then there is a passage, one of the few places I know of in the Bible that refers to this, but this is literally, I looked closely at this before I deigned to tell you this, but when he says, perhaps he has gone aside, in the Hebrew that means maybe he has gone to the bathroom. That's what it says in Hebrew. Now, friends, that's close to being insulting when you're talking about a fellow's God. Now, you all may not know this, but Elijah wrote the first recorded biblical rock opera. And we won't have time to do it today, and besides, Marcia would make me catch the bus home if I did. But I can't help but share a little bit of it with you. And I'll spare you the music and just give you the lyrics to all except the first verse. This is Elijah's helpful encouragement to the prophets of Baal, and its dateline, Mount Carmel, Israel, 23 November, 850 B.C. It goes like this. Hello, this is Elijah, and I'm up here on Carmel, standing all alone against the troops of Jezebel. Yes, Elijah. And it goes on like that. See? And this is the way the rest of the lyrics go. The priests are all assembled now, so let the fun begin. It's Baal against Jehovah, boys, so may the real God win. Well, looky here, it's noontime, guys, and still you're on the run. Amazing how the time does fly when you're really having fun. I know your God is busy, man. Perhaps he's on a trip. Did he fly away on a cloud one day or take off in a ship? You can dance from morn till evening. You can throw a screaming fit. You can shake it till you break it, boys, and it won't help a bit. You can whoop and you can holler. You can make the mountains ring. You can cut yourselves to pieces, and it doesn't mean a thing. Is he deaf or is he sleeping? Because I swear I cannot see why your God won't light your fire. It's a mystery to me. Come on, boys, turn up the volume, because the day is wearing on. I guess old Bale can't hear you because he's locked up in the John. Do you see? You know why Marcia didn't want that whole thing to be displayed. Do you see the terrible words at the end of verse 29? There was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. No voice. You take a life that has excluded God and add up all the accomplishments, everything that that life has done, and it adds up without Christ to zero. No voice. No one answered. No one heeded. And now, after the frenzy, there's a change in tone. Verse 30 is like a paragraph, or the narrative changes gears. Because after all of that frenzy, look at Elijah's quiet authority. Then Elijah said to all the people, and you can just visualize now, 850 prophets exhausted on the ground, panting, looking at Elijah with hate and fear in their eyes. And Elijah stands up and says, "You through? Is it my turn?" And then he turns to the people and he says, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Can you picture Elijah now? He says, "Gather around. I want you to see this." He wants this to be an intimate, personal experience for the people of Israel. He said, "Jezebel tore this altar down. I'm going to build it back up." He doesn't want any help. He's going to do it himself. He takes the 12 stones that represent the original 12 tribes of Israel, and he begins reverently and carefully on his hands and knees to rebuild the altar of Jehovah. 31 through 35. Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench with water. What's he up to? Takes 4 jars, large ones. The Mediterranean Sea is close by. Sends men down to fill the jars up, come back, and douse the offering. That's not enough. Do it the second time. Now do it the third time. The whole thing is swimming with water. Even the trench is absolutely filled with water. He wanted to show that there was no trick. There's nothing funny going on here. Somebody standing in the crowd would have looked and said, "Man, I'll tell you what, it'd take a miracle to put a fire to that thing." And Elijah would have said, "That's right. It would. And it will." Well, the pouring out of water, of course, is also symbolic of repentance. But remember, when all was ready, there are thousands of people now. All of Israel has crowded here on this mountaintop. They're all clustered as closely to Elijah as they can. Elijah stood back, and I can imagine him saying, "Some of you may not believe that Jehovah is going to light this fire. But I worship a God who answers by fire. And if you don't want your eyebrows singed, you better stand back." Now, this is after 6 hours of the failure on the part of the Baal prophets to get any kind of a fire started. And Elijah says, "Everybody stand back." Now, the people in the back can't hear what's going on as well as the people in the front can. But the people in the front begin to get concerned. They're starting to grow very spiritual about this thing. And they begin to surge back. And the people in the back say, "What's going on?" And the ones in the front say, "Get back. He's getting ready to light that thing." 36. 37. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. What a simple, beautiful prayer that is. What a simple statement that incorporates the one ingredient that God always honors. Just faith. Elijah just took God at his word and he expressed it in a beautiful way. Have you tried everything else in prayer and found that things aren't working? Well, maybe if you're like me, if you still don't have relief, you need to be able to say, Lord, we just wait on you alone and we rely on you alone. We're in a human situation that is absolutely impossible, but we trust you for the result. Thy will be done. That's what Isaiah did. He just said, show me that you're real, Lord, and show them that you're real so that they will know that you've turned them back to you. And then 38 and 39, some of the most profoundly moving words in all of Scripture. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What a clear, undeniable showing of the reality and the power of God. Have you ever wanted God to do a miracle like that for you in your life? To make fire fall from heaven? What did Christ mean when he said, you're going to do greater works than even I did? I think that he meant that those of us who allow him to do so will find that he takes our lives and works through us in the lives of others. This marvelous healing love flows through us, these cracked pots, into the lives of other people. The God of the universe would use us if we'll let Him. That's a miracle. The passage closes with verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he killed them there. Sound like a shocking conclusion to this story? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 tells you why. We won't read it all, but it basically says that if a prophet arises among you, a dreamer of dreams who is a false prophet, and he leads you away from God, the Lord your God is testing you. You shall walk with the Lord your God and fear Him. Serve Him and cleave to Him. But that prophet shall be put to death. And you shall purge the evil from your midst. If the doctor told you tomorrow morning that you had a tumor and it was malignant and that it had to come out, would you say to him, doctor, take most of it out, but leave a few of those little cells in there to grow? Few cells can consume you. Same way with evil. God says we must purge the evil from out of the midst of the people. Well, there are three or four things in conclusion that strike me about this passage. The first is, when you're on God's business, you speak with His authority and power, and you're invincible. If you ever feel outnumbered like Elijah did, 850 to 1, remember that those are not the odds. You remember we said that He gave the prophets of Baal every advantage, and they had everything going for them except one thing. And that one thing was that Elijah had God on his side. It's not 850 to 1. It's 850 to 1 plus God. When you're on God's business, you speak with His authority and power. And you're invincible. Second, divided allegiance is the same as open idolatry. That's the lesson that Elijah was teaching the people. They thought that it was okay to say, well, we worship Baal some, and when that doesn't work, we try Jehovah, and when that doesn't work, we give Baal another shot. No, divided allegiance is the same as open idolatry. You know what Satan's secret swindle is? He softens you up and he confuses you with trouble and with pressure. Then he surrounds you with temptation. And when he's got you on the ropes, he doesn't require unconditional surrender. He just offers you compromise. It's always like that. Elijah says it won't work. God's power for the triumphant life is available only to the committed who know that divided allegiance is the same as open idolatry. And then the third point is this. God's power flows through the dedicated life. It's always been that way. Over and over we've seen in these Old Testament studies, God's power flows through the dedicated life. There were three times as many prophets on that mountaintop as there are people in this room today. Elijah was all alone, but he was totally dedicated. And the entire company was stunned into silence and paralysis by the stand of that one dedicated man. How many totally dedicated people have you known in your life? Have you known one or two? You are. If you have, you're lucky. I've known one or two. Maybe it was a high school teacher or a pastor or a friend. I wonder what effect it would have on our city, on our nation, and on our society if those of us who are here in this room today would leave having committed ourselves totally to the life and the work of Jesus Christ, having said that we're going to serve Him and love Him with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength. And I wonder what would happen if 25 years from today, somebody else standing where I'm standing this morning would say to the new faces that he would look out on, is there anybody in your life who's made a difference to you, some dedicated person who has allowed the love of Christ so to flow through him that your life was changed? And what if, having answered that question in their minds, the name that came to that person was your name? Isn't it great being a Christian? Well, when you're on God's business, you speak with His authority and power, and you're invincible. Divided allegiance is the same as open idolatry. But God's power flows through the dedicated life. And if you will make the commitment, God will work quiet miracles through your life, using you as His instrument. And then I suspect that you can say with Elijah, if you folks don't want your eyebrows singed, better stand back. Because I worship the God who answers by fire. Father, this morning we thank you that you're real. Sometimes in the course of a long and tough week, we lose our grip on that reality. We recommit ourselves to the extent that we're able to hold on, thanking you that you're holding on to us. In Jesus' name, amen.